It is September 10th. Welcome back to a new year. Although it's also a continuation, because we studied the Gospel of John last year, but we only made it through chapter 12. We talked at the beginning about how John is, as many commentators like to say, shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim. And we got into the deep enough into the deeper waters that we found that there's a tremendous amount of content in John. So 32 weeks together and 12 chapters. That's a chunk of material. So we have 9 chapters left to go. And as I've also said before, I've been in your chair in classes that did not finish a book and then came back the following year and went on and did something else. And I never liked that, and I don't want to do that to you. So we are going to finish John. It may take us the rest of this year, which would be all of this year at this point. And it may not. I really don't know what kind of time frame we're looking at to go through these next 9 chapters. But if we finish before May, then we'll switch topics and do something probably small that fits into what's left of the year. Otherwise, it'll be all John all the time. Given that there was that much content, and given that there are some people here who weren't here last year, but mostly because it's been at least 3.5 months since we talked about any of this, and as much as 12 months since we talked about some of it, I want today to be a high-altitude flyover review of what we did last year, just to get us all back into the frame of mind and orient us back to where we're going, okay? All right. So, characteristics of John's gospel. There's a lot that can be said. Obviously, I'm putting 32 weeks into about 45 minutes here. So a minute and a half per week, and we'll come out about right. We noted that John is largely unique among the gospel writers. Over 90% of John's content does not appear in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke. He takes an entirely different set of events from the life of Jesus, almost entirely different, and sets them out to make his own points about who Jesus was. And that is really John's goal, as it is with any gospel writer, but he's certainly doing it differently. Not only is his content different, but his style is different. There are layers of meaning in John that go deeper, or at least there are more of them than there typically are in the other 3 Gospels. John has no parables, not a single one. So there are style differences, not just content differences. He seems to be wanting to interpret the figure and identity of Jesus for an audience that already knows the story. And we'll talk about that more. In fact, the very first chapter in front of us this year, chapter 13, has a really, really good example of this. How John seems to presume that his readership knows content from the Synoptic Gospels. Most often, it seems like he's assuming his readers know the story from Mark. And I think there's a reason for that. We'll talk about... We never talked last year about John's full purpose for writing, because some of it comes into play only when we get to the end of the book. But I'll say this much, just to give away where we're headed on that. If you remember John's career to the extent that we know about it after the close of his story in the New Testament. Where does he end up? Anybody remember? Where does John end up after he's no longer in part of the story here? After the book of Acts, and we see Peter and John active during the early chapters of the book of Acts, John kind of falls out of the picture. Where does he end up? Where does he go?
Patmos.
He ends up at Patmos. He ends up at the Isle of Patmos in exile. And the reason it was Patmos is almost certainly because it was close and convenient to where John was arrested. Patmos is just off the shore from Ephesus. And every church tradition we have puts John in Ephesus later in his life. Before Patmos, of course. But John was in Ephesus. There are some traditions that say John was an early bishop in Ephesus, but he was there. And it looks like, and there's different competing theories on this, and I can't prove it categorically, and as I said, we'll talk about it much later. But it looks like John wrote from Ephesus to very much the same original audience that Paul wrote one of his epistles from Ephesus, the church at Rome. I think John wrote his gospel for the church at Rome. And the church at Rome would have known Mark's gospel because Mark was in Rome early on. So I think that's the reason, and I think there are some interesting signs at the end of John that help us see that, so we'll have to wait to talk about those details. In any case, John is offering an interpretation of the person and the identity of Jesus that may be a different take than what Mark or Matthew or Luke did, certainly is, for his own reasons. Some of the characteristics of the book that I don't think really have to do with the structure per se are, as I said, the unique content, the fact that John has no parables, and one thing John does have that the other Gospels don't is long discourses where Jesus is talking sometimes to someone, with someone, like Nicodemus, or at one point the Jewish leadership, or the woman at the well. At other points, it's more of a soliloquy, where he's just the one who's talking. But there are seven of those discourses. There are also seven signs that Jesus performs in John. There are also seven I am statements that Jesus makes throughout the book. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. And there are seven feasts. And those seven feasts are the way that I think we have to understand the structure of John's book. He builds it around these seven feasts. They're not all feasts out of the Old Testament. One of them is the Feast of Rededication. It was the most recent one we looked at in the spring. And that's a feast that you don't find in the Old Testament. It's a feast that has its roots in the Maccabee Revolt that happened in the time between the Old and New Testament books. Another one is seemingly a Sabbath, because it's never actually identified by name, and the default feast in Jewish culture is the Sabbath. Another is a wedding feast. But there are seven of them, and John's book is structured around them, and each one of those feasts is the center of a section that highlights Jesus' identity in a particular way. But first, there's the prologue, John 1:1-18. Words that I think every Christian knows. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth. And John lays that prologue out with some very high-level, almost cosmic statements. He sets out themes that will be with us through the entire book. He does that in part because this would have been written on a scroll, and it's hard to thumb back to the introduction when you're in a scroll. So you lay things out at the beginning so people know where you're going. And he does that in the prologue. He represents Jesus as the divine and eternal word. There's a lot in that prologue that's parallel to Genesis 1 and the creation account. There's a lot in that whole first section of John that's got connections to Genesis 1 and the Genesis creation account. So there is some sense of a new creation that John is communicating in that section. And that remains true. If you've been in this class for any length of time with me, you know that I see a series of echoes of creation being depicted throughout the Old Testament up to the point of the New Testament. So that Exodus is a creation event. And Isaiah 40 through 55 was written and Mark was written on the pattern of Isaiah 40 through 55, describing Christ as bringing in a new creation. Because Isaiah 40 through 55 is looking at the restoration from exile and describing it as a new creation event. And I'm getting out of sequence here, but the flood has language that makes it a new creation event. And when you come to Christ in the New Testament, it's just slathered with new creation language. And John 1 and the first section here in John certainly contributes to that. Themes that come up in the prologue include Jesus as the Word, Jesus as light and life, anybody remember other themes? Don't you hate it when they call on you the first day of class? What was that, Carol?
The light.
The light? Yes. Light, life, absolutely. I thought I saw a hand. Lamb of God. It comes up. I'm not sure that it's a theme throughout the book, but it will come up in a couple of important places. The way, yes, the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the gate for the sheep. Very true. So a lot of themes, and those aren't the only ones, that John lays out in the prologue that we're going to continue to see come up through the book. And from the prologue, it goes into the first section, which was if you read it carefully, is actually a week that is counted out as he starts to gather his disciples and ending at the wedding feast at Cana. It talks about things happening and the next day and the next day and the next day and after 2 days, and then we get to the wedding feast. It almost looks like John's laying out a creation week for this new creation at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He will do the same thing for the final week of Jesus' earthly life. For Passion Week, he'll count it out. So Jesus starts calling his disciples, and they have certain reactions to him. In that first section, you may recall, John 1, 19 through chapter 2, roughly, is really very much about bearing witness. The way in which the disciples bear witness to him, the way in which he bears witness, the way John the Baptist bears witness to him first, then the disciples, and then the way Jesus actually bears witness about himself. And that especially, John does say, behold the Lamb of God. And we talked about the fact that that is probably not, in John's mind, an image of the sacrificial lamb, the way that we instantly think of it these days when we hear it. But at that point, Jesus as a sacrifice wasn't on anybody's radar. And the imagery from the Old Testament, and more especially the imagery from the Jewish writings of that era, show the lamb as a warrior figure. And we say, oh, how can a cute little lamb be a warrior? Well, the cute little lamb part wasn't the issue. It was the purity of the image that was the issue. The pure warrior of Yahweh. That's what John sees coming. And it's the first of several instances where we can begin to connect John's picture of Jesus to Daniel 7 and the Son of Man, who was a divinely appointed figure in Daniel 7, a court scene, the heavenly court, and Yahweh sends the Son of Man to execute divine judgment. And that's what John sees coming down to the river. And that is what's coming down to the river. But the major twist in it all is that that divine warrior Son of Man figure is coming to execute judgment, but he's going to step into our place and let that judgment of Yahweh come upon himself in order to save us. And that is just the most, I mean, we talk about it with the most casual air because we hear the story all the time, but it is the most astonishing, staggering, 9.1 on the Richter scale, shaking plot twist that there has ever been. The Messiah would come twice, that the Son of Man would come twice, and the first time is to be the one who gets judged, and the second time is to be the one who judges. That's an oversimplification, but at its core, that's what's going on. So, behold the Lamb is John's testimony about Jesus. Then the disciples see him, and especially with Nathanael, it's an interesting segue because that's where Jesus starts to testify about himself. And he talks about Jacob's ladder. Behold an Israelite of Nathanael, in whom there is no guile. So Nathanael is kind of the anti-Jacob, who was the deceiver. It's what his name even meant. But Jesus says that he saw him from a distance. And he talks about Jacob's ladder and how Nathanael will see angels descending on the Son of Man. Well, with all that Jacob language, you look back in Genesis and the angels were ascending and descending on Bethel. It was a place. And Jesus is saying, I'm the new Bethel. I'm the new house of God. And that first section is beginning to represent Jesus as the new temple. That comes out even more strongly later. But that's how he begins to testify about himself. And then we get to this wedding feast where really interesting things happen because they run out of wine and Mary brings the issue to her son, which is not where you should go if you run out of wine at a wedding. Whose problem is it if you run out of wine at a Jewish wedding? It's the groom's problem. That feast is put on by the bridegroom. And so when Jesus says, woman, what is this to you and me? It's probably because he's saying, look, it's not my wedding. But he takes care of the problem and he does it miraculously. And there's some nice symbolism in there with how many jars and water to wine. And Jesus, John is depicting Jesus through that whole section as the bridegroom of his bride, the church. The bridegroom for not this wedding, but the wedding feast that is to come in the fulfilled kingdom. And then the next feast was Passover. Passover number one. There will be three Passover feasts involved in this list of seven feasts. But the first one, this Passover in John 3 and 4, he starts out by cleansing the temple, which causes some problems because the leadership is not real fond of that. Now, why did he cleanse the temple? Anybody remember where the money changers had set up? Exactly. It was in the court of the Gentiles, which means that the Gentiles, by that action being taken, were shut out. They couldn't come into their place for worship of Yahweh, which is an interesting thing to consider when Jesus clears the temple out. He's making room for the Gentiles. And the Jewish leadership wants to know what sign he will show them to prove that he has authority to do this. And that's the first instance where we see how the Jewish leadership and other people, we'll see it with Nicodemus, we'll see it with the Samaritan woman, we'll see it over and over again, come to Jesus with their own paradigm of how things are supposed to work. And it is not Jesus' paradigm. So they ask him what sign he's going to show them to prove that he has the authority to do what he just did. And he actually gives them a sign. It's the sign of destroying the temple, and he'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they, of course, they think he's nuts, because in their paradigm, that's brick and mortar. And he's not talking about brick and mortar. He's talking about himself as the new temple. And that sign will be given to them eventually. And they'll be the ones who do the destroying of that temple. There's a lot of irony there, too. You also have the story of the Samaritan woman. Excuse me, Nicodemus. Let's not get out of order if I can help it. Nicodemus in chapter 3, who comes to Jesus by night. He very well may have been part of that leadership that had talked to him after the cleansing of the temple. But he sees that something's going on. He says to Jesus, I can see that God is in this. But he wants to understand more. And Jesus tells him that he needs to be born again. And paradigms clash again. And Nicodemus says, that's kind of, you know, impossible. And Jesus goes on to talk about what he means. I don't know that Nicodemus ever fully gets it at that point, but we do see evidence later that maybe Nicodemus' faith did grow. But you must be born again. You must be born from above. It's a nice little play on words in Greek that both are the same thing. The same words can mean both. And then you have a Samaritan woman as Jesus is traveling back up to Galilee and takes the shortcut that nobody wants to take. And again, a clash of paradigms in any number of ways. He's breaking just about every Jewish cultural moray he can. There at the well at high noon, when nobody but the disreputable would be out there, and here comes a disreputable who's probably out there at noon because she's not welcome to come during the early morning or cooler evening hours when the upright citizens would come and get their water. And some of the language between them may even be something that could have been interpreted as suggestive. When he says, will you give me some water? That could have been interpreted as hitting on her, for example. It's not the way he meant it. And it may not be, I don't want to go too far there in terms of double entendres, but it is interesting to see some of the language each of them uses. But ultimately, when Jesus offers her living water, where she'll never be thirsty again, and she says, I'd like that water, he says, bring your husband. And we know the story. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, boy, ain't that the truth. That's the Eric paraphrase. You've had 6 husbands, and the man you're with now, you're not married to. Which is really interesting. She's had 6 husbands. Here's John with his numbers again. And here's Jesus, who wants to be her husband, in a spiritual sense, the bridegroom from the previous section. Her 7th husband is the one she's really looking for. She just doesn't know it. And they talk about living water and what that really means. And so through this section, we'll receive people's paradigms just running into a wall every time they encounter Jesus. John is also depicting him as the new locus of God's presence with his people, because that had been the temple, but now it's Jesus. And in that sense, Jesus really is the new temple, the new Bethel. Then we have a Sabbath feast, and Jesus has the unmitigated gall to heal a lame man on that Sabbath at the Pool of Bethesda. And that's the second sign. These seven signs don't all happen one per section, one per feast. Neither do the I am statements. These are the layers of John. The I am statements, the signs, they're not evenly spaced. They're not laid out in the structure of the feasts. The first sign was the miracle at the wedding feast. The second sign is this healing of the lame man. And most of this section does not have to do with the healing per se. It has much more to do with the reaction of the leadership. And we end up with a really long discourse between Jesus and the leaders. And they accuse him of doing a couple of things. One, healing on the Sabbath. But more importantly, in his reactions and responses to them, they accuse him of equating himself to Yahweh. Well, of course, it isn't a crime if it's true, but that's not where they're coming from. And so this section sets up a lot of the tension that's going to continue to build between Jesus and the leadership. But the key thing that's happening here in terms of how John is presenting Jesus is back with that healing, because he is saying that Jesus is the one who brings about this new creation, restoring his people for that ultimate Sabbath. And not just restoring them someday in the future, but sometimes even restoring them in the present, in the here and now. And that section ends with a lot more witness-bearing talk between Jesus and the leadership. Then we get into the fourth feast. If I got that right? Yes, fourth. And this is another Passover. But it starts out with Jesus out in the countryside. And he feeds 5,000 people out there. Very much a picture of how God provided for his people in the wilderness with manna. And after he does that, because their paradigm doesn't match his either, they want to make him a bread king. And so he goes away. He goes up to the mountains. The disciples set out to cross the sea to Capernaum. And the storm comes up, and Jesus comes walking on the water and scares them quite a bit. And then he gets in the boat, and boom, they're at the other side. And that's when Jesus has the bread of life statement, because the crowd comes and finds him the next morning and says, "How'd you do that? How'd you get over here?" Which he never really answers. But he does talk about what kind of bread they need versus what kind of bread they think he has to offer. And in this Passover, instead of the focus on the temple, because Passover has so many different facets, this time it's a focus on Jesus being, how do I want to say this, the Yahweh of the Exodus, the one who controls the sea, that he parted for the Israelites and that he calms for his own purposes and for his disciples. The one who brings them safely through the sea by leading them across on dry land in Exodus, by instantly transporting them to their destination in John. And he's the one who provides for them along the way with manna in the wilderness and miraculously multiplied bread on the hillside. So John is showing Jesus in this section as the Yahweh of the Exodus. It's the strongest statement yet that he's made about who Jesus is, at least in some ways. But it's a hard statement when he says you have to eat my flesh and otherwise you have no life in you, and that costs him some people. And then chapter 7, we hit the Feast of Tabernacles, which is sort of Christmas on the Jewish calendar. We think of Passover as the big feast, but it's in a way not unlike what we have in this day, where we tend to think of Easter as maybe the most important of our Christian holidays, but Christmas is the one that we decorate and do stuff for. A lot more traditions are built around Christmas. Well, in the Jewish calendar, a lot more traditions are built around tabernacles. It's a harvest festival. It's a festival that looks back on what God did for his people when he tabernacled among them and when they lived in booths, tabernacles, as they went through the wilderness. So it looks back at what Yahweh has done. It looks forward to the harvest of the age to come. And Jesus doesn't go right away. His family heads out without him, and then he comes later and starts teaching in the middle of the feast. And he ends up talking with the Jewish leadership again about who he is. And he says they're trying to kill him, and the crowds think that's a little crazy. Maybe he's got a demon. It's another clash of paradigms. Over and over again in John we see this. But some people start to think maybe he is the Christ. And it's causing enough concern to the leadership that they send officers near the end of chapter 7 to arrest Jesus. And anybody remember what happens? Nothing happens. Yeah. And the soldiers come back and tell the leadership, "We never heard anybody talk like this guy talks." And I have this picture of the captain of the guard getting slapped up the back of the head. Saying, "What's the matter with you? You had one job to do." Meanwhile, Jesus is tying in what he has to say to the structure of the tabernacle feast. Because you have a couple things going on every day of that feast. There's a procession out to the pool at Siloam where they get water. And they process back, and they come in through the water gate on the south side of the temple grounds, and they pour that water over the altar. And Jesus talks about having living water to offer to others, and he evokes these images of, you know, streams of living water, and the water that runs through the city in Revelation. And for us, there's all sorts of connections that get made. But also for the Jews who were listening to him, because the idea of water, of course, is another Exodus image, first and foremost, and Yahweh's provision of water in the desert. And then also in the Feast of Tabernacles, you had these four 75-foot tall torches that were set up in the court of the women. And they used the worn-out priestly garments over the course of the year, cut them into strips, twisted them, made giant wicks out of them, and used them on these 75-foot torches every year at Tabernacles. And so these torches are lit at night, and you can see them from all over the city. And against that background, Jesus is standing up and saying, "I am the light of the world." Pretty powerful imagery. And in between those two, the living water story in John 7 and the light of the world statements in John 8, we have the story of the woman caught in adultery. And just as a reminder, we didn't deal with that story, nor will I deal with it now, because that story was not originally part of the Gospel of John. And we can talk about why that's the case anytime you like. We went into those details when we were covering that chapter. But it's not in the oldest and most reliable copies of John. It may be a very legitimate story about Jesus' life, but it wasn't originally part of John. And so we bypassed it. More conflict with the leadership, of course, at the end of John 8. And then Jesus makes that statement that knocks them all flat. Before Abraham was, I am. And if John's strongest statement about Jesus' divinity came back in that first Passover section, this is the strongest statement in the eyes of the Jewish leadership. Because he is claiming to be Yahweh himself now. Before Abraham was, and then he speaks the divine name, I am. So we can continue to see the tensions build, and they're almost beyond what we can stand. And so in that tabernacle section overall, we see John depicting Jesus as the living water that provides for his people, the light of the world that guides his people. And that section ends with Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. So the shepherd who cares for his people. Again, all of these Exodus images of Jesus in the role of Yahweh, leading a people, forming a new people, just as God did with Israel. Then we get to the Feast of Dedication, really the Feast of Rededication, because it celebrates the rededication of the temple after the Maccabee revolt had defeated the Seleucid Empire and Antiochus Epiphanes, and the temple had been purified from the abominations that had been placed there. He put up, as I recall, a statue of Zeus. They were slaughtering pigs on the altar, mostly just to offend the Jews. So once the Maccabees had overthrown the Seleucid Empire there, they purified the temple, they rededicated it, and the Feast of Dedication celebrated that event in their history. And what does John do with this section? He shows us Jesus healing a man who was born blind. Tied in very much to the last section, because he's also using the water of Siloam, and the whole shepherd language just carries us right through from one feast to the other, from one section of John to the other. And the aftermath of this miracle is them bringing the man to the Pharisees. And they really are beside themselves at this point. I won't get into the details today because we don't have time, but they contradict themselves in the way that they process this, in their interrogation of the man and his family and their statements to Jesus. They contradict themselves. They call for him to bear true testimony, and then he can't, and they decide to bear testimony themselves, and it's not true, and it's just, it's a mess. Their paradigm is breaking down, but they won't let go of it. then we get back into Good Shepherd language and the actual I am the Good Shepherd statement in chapter 10. Jesus here is purifying a different temple, the temple of this man's body. And the rededication is to a new life in Christ and a new life as a member of this new people that Jesus is calling out. And if that wasn't clear then, it becomes exceedingly clear in chapter 11, because there we have an even greater rededication. Purification not from blindness, but purification from death. The raising of Lazarus. In the other three Gospels, near the end of Jesus' public ministry, he cleanses the temple. And that is the point at which we're told that the leadership decides that they need to kill him. But it's different in John in a couple of ways. First of all, they've been talking about killing him for a while now. But this is the galvanizing moment. But it's not when he cleanses the temple. John depicts that much earlier. And I don't think that it's a contradiction. I think that there were multiple cleansings of the temple. But at the same time, this is a cleansing of the temple. It's just that the temple is Lazarus. And if Jesus is the new temple, and we are substantially united to him, and the language is all over the New Testament for this, then we are the temple. Paul talks about it. John talks about it. Revelation has imagery for it. So he is also cleansing a temple here. It's just not the same temple that it was for the synoptic writers. It's Lazarus. So the Feast of Dedication serves as a backdrop for John to depict Jesus as the life-giving purifier of his people, who brings new life to them. And that's where the plot gets really rolling to have him killed. That's six feasts: a wedding feast, a Passover, a Sabbath, a Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Dedication. The seventh feast in John is the one we haven't gotten to yet. And it's another Passover. It's a third Passover. And I'll be honest with you, as I started getting ready for this year, I started looking for the overall structure of this last second part of John. Because, you know, there's a very useful structure for those first 12 chapters. Well, is there a very useful structure for these last 9 chapters? And the answer is no, not in the same way. Because this is all just one more feast. This is all just one section. It's a long section. It's 9 chapters. But we already had a section that was 3.5 chapters. So some of them are long. This one's just the longest. So we'll look at it and see how it unfolds as we go through this year. But I do want to say something about where the book breaks. The two big divisions in John are the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. And what we looked at last year was the Book of Signs. And the Book of Glory starts with, you get some disagreement there. I stated last year that it starts at chapter 13. And I'll tell you now that I've changed my mind about that. I think that the Book of Glory starts at chapter 12. And that we actually worked our way one chapter into it. And the reason I think that is because I just cannot let go of the fact that John uses these feasts to mark his sections. without fail. Up to this point, he has always used these feasts to mark his sections of the book. Well, what happens in 12:1? Suddenly, he says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Well, there it is. And he'll mention Passover again in chapter 12 and again at the beginning of chapter 13. But if he's moved into talking about a new feast, then he's moved into a new section. So I would put the boundary at the end of chapter 11. In some ways, it's not that important. The content is what it is. But it is interesting to notice that when we draw the line there, the first book ends with a death and a resurrection. And the second book ends with a death and a resurrection. Probably not an accident. Of course, there's also a prologue before the book of signs, and we talked about the prologue. There's also an epilogue after the book of glory, and that's John 21. And when we get out there, John 21 is a really interesting chapter because it looks like it's an epilogue that John did not intend to write originally. It looks like it was added on later. Not later in the sense of another author, but it's clearly John. But it's also clearly an appendix because he ties the book off at the end of chapter 20. But then he ties it off again at the end of chapter 21. So why did he do that? I think there's a reason. It'll be fun, but we'll wait to look at that. So that's the flyover as to what we did last year. 12 chapters, 6 feasts, and 6 depictions of Jesus in various ways out of the Old Testament understanding of what Yahweh does with his people and what Messiah would be. Hope it rings some bells. Hope it gets you back into the frame of mind for what we're doing. Do you have any questions? Most days that's a good thing. On a day where we cover that much material, I'm not so sure it's a good thing. But I've been watching around the room, and I'm not really seeing too many glazed eyes, so I will choose to be hopeful. All right. In that case, it's good to be back with you. Let's close in prayer. Next week, we'll get going with the new content. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the privilege of being together again. Thank you for bringing us all safely through this summer. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Grant that I would do justice to it. Grant that we would be enriched by it, not just in our head knowledge of what your word contains, but that it would change our hearts and strengthen us as servants in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.